Well, Brewster's Millions is a comedy from the 1985 starring the foul-mouthed comedian Richard Pryor. And I'd only seen the movie once. It was before I was even a teenager, but and then kind of forgot about it until I got saved and was listening to a sermon where a concept in the movie suddenly reminded me of this passage that we're going to be looking at today. And so what happens in the movie, if you haven't seen it, is that, and this is all just from recollection many, many years ago, there's this guy, Monty Brewster. And he's playing for a washed-out minor league baseball team. He's absolutely destitute. He doesn't own anything except the shirt on his back. And then he gets news that his wealthy, eccentric uncle has passed away and has left him the right to inherit $300 million. But there's a catch. He has to choose. He can either take $1 million up front, and that's it. No strings attached, right then and there. Or he can choose to take $30 million, but he has to spend it within 30 days. And if he does that, he gets access to the full $300 million. Now, the reason his uncle wanted to do this is because a lot of people who suddenly come into a lot of money just waste it all. And so he wanted him, before he inherited the $300 million, to have got out of his system the idea of spending money and wasting money and giving money away. And so he made this idea that he had to give it all away or spend it all within 30 days, but the catch was he couldn't own anything afterwards. So after 30 days, he couldn't own anything else. He could give it away as a gift. He could rent things. He could give it away to charity, but he couldn't have anything for himself after these 30 days. So then as the movie progresses, it's how he blows this money. And another very important catch is he wasn't allowed to tell anyone what he was doing. And he had to get value for his money. So he starts spending this money, and his friends, you know, he's buying them clothes and he's buying them all these opulent gifts and spending money on these outrageous parties and these expensive experiences. He hires the entire New York Yankees baseball team to come and play baseball against his friends in the minor league team. And he's just spending all this money, and his accountant is going crazy saying, at this rate, you're going to be done with all your money at the end of 30 days, you know. And he says, really? That's his goal, but he doesn't want anyone to know. And so his friends are feeling bad for him, and they're trying to give the money back, and some of his friends even invest some of the money that makes a profit, which drives him nuts, because he's trying to get rid of it. And he can't tell anyone, and you can see just this frustration, but, you know, and spoiler alert, with a few seconds to spare, he manages to disperse the very last dollar, and then he gets access and wins the whole $300 million. Then he can tell everyone what he was doing. And I couldn't help but be reminded of the concept that sometimes we find ourselves in as Christians, where we know something about the eternal reward that is awaiting us in the future, but other people for some reason won't believe that, and they don't understand that, and we can't communicate it with them. And so the decisions that we make in our life with what we do with our life and with our money, it seems insane to them. And yet there's a very good reason for all of this, and we find that in Philippians chapter 4. So turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Now, if you're a visitor, you have come on one of the very rare Sundays that I preach a sermon on money. You can ask anyone. That's not really what we do. As you notice, we don't even take an offering at this church. We have some receptacles at the back that you can put your money in, but we don't really do that usually. The reason I'm doing it today, I have a very, very good reason. And no, it's not because giving has been down in the bulletin the last month. It's because it's what's next. And we always preach what's next. We've been preaching through Philippians verse by verse. In the past few sermons, we dealt with the blessing of receiving money. We looked at three ways to receive money rightly. The blessing of receiving money with joy, not guilt, with contentment, not greed, and with dependence, not gloating. So if you make a lot of money, or even if it's not money you've worked hard for, but someone's given it to you as a gift or an inheritance, you don't need to feel guilty about that. You can enjoy that with joy, as long as it's from a legitimate means. You know, it's not an illegal gain. Then receive it with joy, not guilt, as Paul did when he received this gift from the Philippians. Secondly, contentment, not greed. Sometimes the more you get, the more you want. And it's a very difficult thing to turn that craving off. Money is like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you become. So receive it with contentment, not greed, as Paul exemplified. And then we looked at dependence, not gloating. Sometimes people who have a lot of money tend to feel self-reliant and that they don't rely on God to provide for their daily needs because they have it. And we saw Paul teach on that. But now he's transitioning into a different part of the message, and we're going to look at four blessings of giving money. Let me read for you from chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you'd sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And no, this is not the last sermon in the series, because there's a meaty little nugget we're going to look at next week in the final verses. But we're going to look here at four blessings of giving money to God's gospel ministry. Not just giving money away for the sake of getting rid of it, but investing it in God's gospel ministry. We're going to see one of the blessings is inclusion in God's mission, investment in your own eternity, incense of God's worship, and insurance of your needs. So let's look at the first blessing, inclusion in God's mission. Look what Paul says in verse 14, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And remember, this is in response to a monetary gift that the Philippians have sent him. And they're doing this to help him. And verse 15, you Philippians yourselves know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, Macedonia is the province where Philippi is situated, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So Paul just receives this package from the Philippian church delivered by Epaphroditus, probably in his knapsack, and he opens it up, and it would not have been a check. They didn't have EFTs or traveler's checks or that. It would have been a box with coins in it. So just imagine what that's like. Oh, we brought you a care package from Philippi. Thanks. And you open it, and there's some, you know, some chocolate and some Coke or whatever, and then there's a shoebox, and you lift it, and there's these gleaming silver coins. The currency of Rome. And the gleam from these coins would have put a smile on Paul's face, but not for the reason you would think. In verse 10 he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. He sits down to say thank you. He puts quill to parchment and he starts thanking them and teaching them at the same time, because that's how Paul rolls. Verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is teaching a theological lesson here. Thank you for the money. It's not that I needed it. There's something bigger going on here. I am content with what I have. Your gift has not helped me be more or less joyful, because my joy, as we've seen as a theme throughout Philippians, is not linked to circumstance. It's linked to my perspective on eternity and my relationship with God. And so that's the teacher hat that he's got. But now he kind of takes that off and he transitions into the actual thank you part of the thank you note. And we get to the meat of him expressing his gratitude. And in his Christian maturity, his joy from this blessing isn't that he received it, but that the Philippians would actually gain a blessing from this gift that they had sent him. So the first blessing of the four in this passage is that you, the giver, get to be included in God's mission as he expands his kingdom influence. That's what your donation to the gospel ministry does, is it includes you in what God is doing. Now, I have a friend. We were friends in high school, and we went to varsity together. And then he went into the film industry, the entertainment industry, and he studied a master's degree in film at USC Film School, which is the best film school in the world in Los Angeles. And they have guest lecturers like George Lucas and Steven Spielberg come in, you know, people like that. And he was taught in this course how to raise money for your little student films, because they had to produce films as part of their project, and that costs money, and the university doesn't pay for it. They said, no, you have to learn how to raise money for your film. And one of the ways you do it is you go to doctors and dentists, and you offer them an opportunity to do something completely different from the type of work they usually do, and that is to invest in your movie. Now, doctors and dentists are usually not daft people, and so the first question they're going to ask is, well, what am I going to get out of this investment? And you can't lie to them. They're not going to get anything, because you're really bad at what you do, and your movie is not going to be the next multi-million dollar blockbuster. It's going to run at a loss. And so don't tell them they'll make their money back until you're rich enough to do that. Successful enough to do that. What you tell them is, I will give you a producer credit. So if you give money to my film project, you get a producer credit. What that means is, in the opening scenes, you know, when it says who made the movie, their name will appear. You directed it, but they produced it. And all the producer does is write a check. And then if your film wins an award of any kind, the producers all get to come on stage and accept it. That's why sometimes even at the Oscars, you know, they'll have like 12 people come up there and standing and passing the Oscar around and giving a little part of the speech, because they're producers. Well, what did they do? Nothing. But they are partners with the project because of their financial contribution. And that's just a film. That's nothing. But here, in the Word of God, we as Christians are being offered the opportunity to get a producer credit in the most important, eternal, and fulfilling project in history, the expansion of God's glory worldwide. And you can be part of that. You can join in this. You can be a partner with what God is doing. And it doesn't even mean that you have to be a full-time pastor or missionary. People sometimes think, I thought this myself for a long time, that, you know, if you want to serve God with your whole life, well, that means you have to go into the full-time ministry and leave your family and lands and home and go and be on the mission field, or at least be a full-time pastor. But the Word of God says no. You can be just as involved in the work of the ministry by supporting those people who do it. Because without the whole church supporting those doing full-time ministry, that ministry wouldn't happen at all. Galatians 6 verse 6 says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. It's God's design that those who are in the full-time gospel work, whether it's in a local church as a pastor or international, far afield, as a missionary, or in some type, maybe even of a parachurch organization where the gospel work is being done full time. It's God's design that the people that are benefiting from that are helping to support them. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. Paul says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Implied answer, no. Because without your giving to grease the cogs of the ministry machine, the gospel work grinds to a bankrupt standstill. And this is why God has designed it that way. That the one who's taught the word shares good things with the one who teaches the word. Now, Paul calls this financial participation in the work of the gospel, he calls it a partnership, or more accurately, a fellowship. So I just want to remind you, the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. In fact, we call our portfolio in our church that deals with organizing fellowship events, like the fun day yesterday. Who's stiff from the fun day? That was a lot of exercise there. My back's still recovering from a previous injury. But that was organized by the koinonia department in our church, right? Because it means fellowship, getting people together and just enjoying one another. That's part of being a Christian, right? Well, that's the word that Paul uses here, or forms of it. Let me read for you from verse 14. He says, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And the word share there is sug koinoneo. You can hear the similarity there. The silk just means more of a unity, a partnership, a sharing there. But there's still that koinoneo part in there. There's fellowship involved. Then he goes on to say, verse 15, "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me." And the word partnership is the word koinoneo. It's fellowship. So Paul's viewing this financial gift that he got from the Philippians as a sign, not of something financial, but of something spiritual. That they're bonded together. They're in a partnership. They're together. There's a fellowship there. There's a sharing, even in his, what he calls his troubles, his affliction. You know, when missionaries leave their home, there's often a lot of trouble involved in that. There's the uncertainty of knowing that they can stay in the country long term because their visas have to keep being renewed. There's often limits on what they can do and what they can't do. They're away from the, depending on where they move, the type of food that they're used to and the type of climate that they're used to. I mean, any missionary ever sent from South Africa is being sent to a worse place, right? There is nowhere on earth with the climate as enjoyable as ours. And so they're moving to somewhere else where it's drier and hotter or colder. And generally speaking, missionaries are not getting paid what they would be paid if they had invested all of those 10, 12, 15 years of study and experience and language learning in the corporate world. You put somebody who has 15 years of study under their belt, can speak 5 different languages, and is willing to move anywhere in the world in the corporate environment, and they're probably going to make more than a missionary, right? So why would the missionary do that? Why give up all the decade of his life for studying and then move away from family? Maybe that's a blessing, moving away from some family, but in general, it's difficult to move away from family, right? And the places that you know, and the shops that you know, and the language that you know. Why would they do that? It's suffering. And we kind of sit back and say, sure, I'm glad I'm not called to that. Well, firstly, are you sure you're not called to that? And secondly, we don't just sit and watch this unfold. We are partners in this project. And we share in their suffering. The least that we can do is sacrifice from our side some of the tiniest bit of our comfort and security and wealth by giving money to that so that we can share that little bit in their suffering. It really doesn't compare what they suffer and what they go through. But Paul viewed this as a wonderful sign of their fellowship and their love and their participation. And also notice that this wasn't just a once-off token gesture. You know, some churches like to give, you know, some money to a missionary so they can put a flag on their map, a little sticker saying, we've supported the gospel ministry in that little area and that little area, and it's all about collecting flags. This wasn't that. This was an ongoing partnership that was here. This was a real needs-based giving and receiving partnership. In fact, he says there, verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So whenever the need arose, not only when he's in jail in Rome, but even when he was in Thessalonica, and that happened more than once. And the language is quite picturesque here in the Greek, if you look at verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, and the word he uses there for left, exhalthon, it's like the word exit. It's not just a leaving a place, it's an exiting. And then the next part he says, no church entered into partnership with me. So you see what he's saying? I exited something and no one entered into the new venture with me. You can sense the emotion there, right? This must have been difficult for Paul. I'm leaving what I know and what's comfortable for me. I'm exiting Macedonia and nobody is entering into this with me except you. It's like he exited the light and entered into the darkness of a pit with no one entering him as partners. And this type of image is what prompted William Carey's famous quote. So you know that William Carey, he's known as the father of modern missions. Before the 1800s, where the Baptist Mission Society came up with this way to do missions, that's not how the world did missions. The way people used to do missions is that they would go to a place, preach the gospel, and then leave. And preach the gospel somewhere else and leave and just go around preaching the gospel and say, there you go, we preached the gospel in South America because we went to 12 different cities and preached the gospel there. But they didn't plant a church or stay there because nobody wanted to leave their home. The Baptists were the first ones to come up with this idea of, no, send a missionary and you support him so the locals don't have to support him. And then he learns the language, translates the scriptures into their language so that they have a Bible, plants a church, and establishes a gospel presence in an area that lasts for generations. So the little group of people who came up with this, this little group of Baptists in England, and the Baptists, it had a long name for the propagation of missions and blah, 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 but a little Baptist committee. And they were sitting there in this room, and they came up with this brilliant idea, and they were all for it, and they had the funding, and everything was ready, but they were like, okay, well, who are we going to send? Well, I don't, you know, you want to go, you know? Everyone's suddenly checking their Blackberries, you know. I hope that they don't get chosen, because who wants to leave England? I mean, it's England, it's not South Africa, but they had a stable government, and they had security, and the Western civilization, and they all spoke the same language, and if you need clothes, you just go and buy them, and you can choose. I mean, it's just, it's home. Now they're saying, well, we've decided that the best place to send people is in this Asian subcontinent, Burma, India area. Well, that's a dangerous place. It's a disease-ridden place. It's lonely, it's isolated, it's far away. It takes months to get a letter there and months to get a letter back. You're basically just going into this darkness. If you get sick, you'll die. If you need something tough, you know, who wants to do that? And William Carey, who was just he was a shoe repair man. That was his job. Just a humble cobbler who had a knack for learning languages. And he had taught himself Greek and Hebrew, so he knew the original languages of the scriptures. And he figured he'd be able to teach himself whatever language he ended up in and translate the scriptures. And so he said, send me. But he said it with that great quote, I will go down into the pit if you will hold the rope. What a great image. He would be entering into this pit of loneliness and isolation and danger and darkness, which, by the way, would lead to his wife going insane and then dying. The very factory that he built with printing presses to establish some work in the area for the people and bring them in, that all burnt down. He was constantly ill. His ministry was attacked from many different sides and persecuted. It was a pit. And he knew what he was getting into. And he said, I'll go in, but please just hold the rope. I don't want to go in alone. I'll exit here, but I need someone to enter in with me. And Paul entered the pit because he knew that that's what it needed to happen for the gospel ministry to go forward. And the only church that threw him a rope of support was the church at Philippi. Friends, supporting missions is a privilege, but it's also a duty. There is no option for a Christian to say, well, sure, I'm glad God calls other people to be missionaries. That's not my calling. Well, we're all called to be part of world missions. It's just a matter of, what is our rope? Are we going in the pit, or are we holding the rope? What is our role? I'm going to keep getting those two wrong. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is a command to Christians, to go out and make disciples of all nations and to then teach them what Jesus said, which was to go out and make disciples of all nations. And I'm going to ask you, are you doing that? Who here is moving to Nepal? Who here is moving to India, to Malawi, to Kenya? We can't just say, well, that's what our missionaries are doing in those places. We support people there, so we're off the hook. No, you need to be partners with them to be part of that work. You need to contribute financially in order to be part of that work. You don't get the producer credit just by being near the film. You have to finance the film, right? It's the same with this. To be part of the gospel work in Nepal, you need to contribute to the gospel work in Nepal. And not only finances, there's other ways to hold the rope. There's a book by that title in our media center that could help with that. One of the ways to hold the rope is going on short-term missions to these people to encourage them, to send them supplies, to send them emails, just to communicate with them. Imagine what it's like to just be plopped in Malawi and by us, and then not hear anything for 3 years. Versus different people in the church sending emails that pop into your inbox every once in a while. Just a short email saying, I'm thinking of you, praying for you. Is there something specific you need that I can pray for or even maybe meet that need? This is how we hold the rope. And there's only three options for Christians and missions. You can go, you can send, or you can disobey. Those are the only options, right? You're either disobeying God's command to reach the old nations, or you're going, and that's how you're obeying, or you're sending, you're supporting, you're contributing, you're part of the partnership. And this very Saturday, we're having a missions conference here at our church in the morning, and this is what we're talking about. We're talking about what our missionaries are doing in their respective pits, and why they chose those areas, and how they're reaching it, and what the long-term plan is, and we're going to talk about all of that, and we're going to talk about how we can be involved in holding the rope for them. I don't think there's anything that you could do on Saturday, this coming Saturday, that's more eternally valuable, more obedient to God, more precious in the sight of your Savior than at least attend the conference. At least know the names of your missionaries, see their pictures, see what they're doing, and then find a way in your heart before the Lord of how you can be part of that. But the blessing is not just for the missionary. There's a direct benefit for you, and that brings us to our second point. Investment in your eternity. So the first one is, one of the blessings of giving to the gospel work is inclusion in God's mission. You get to be a partner. Secondly, it's investment in your eternity. Look at verse 17. Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Remember, Jesus was the one that taught it's more blessed to give than to receive. Yeah, that was the teaching of Jesus that Paul is echoing to the Philippians. You've given me this gift, Philippians, and I'm happy, but not because of the gift that I get, but because of the fruit that's increasing to your credit. It shows a certain type of spiritual maturity when people give to the work of the Lord. That's what's bringing him joy. They are producing fruit. It's one of the ways that the leadership of a church or a ministry can determine the maturity of those people involved is how much are they sacrificing? How much are they giving? How much do they view this as a partnership that they're part of? Or do they come to church like it's just a come and see thing? It's like a play that you come, you hear some music, you see a guy wave his arms on stage, and you know, you might feel, yeah, that was worth about $5, I'll put that money in for the ticket. Or do you say, no, I want to be a partner with what this church is doing, this local church is doing for the glory of God in Hillcrest. I want to be a partner with what this local church is doing in the regions of Thousand Hills and Pietermaritzburg with our church plants. I want to be a partner with what this church is doing, not only local outreach and regional outreach, but international and global domination for the glory of God. I want to be a partner. So we don't have, in this church, we don't have you give to missions or you give to the church. You just give to the local church work, and that gets apportioned into what's local, what's regional, and what's international. This is what Jesus called laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where rust and moth don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. Laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What does that look like? Spending your money and your treasure in such a way that it's securing you increased credit in eternity. In Luke 14:13, Jesus said, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, that you may be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You know, in our culture, it's very normal for you to invite somebody, and then they invite you back, right? You invite somebody to lunch, you pay for lunch, what do they say? Oh, thank you. Next time it's on me. You know, just once I have someone say, if I buy them lunch, say thank you. Next time it's on you again, right? You know, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. But that's not how we think. I give, now I need to get something back. So Jesus says, no, I want you to invite the type of people that won't invite you back because they can't invite you back. But don't worry, the next one's on me, Jesus says. I'm going to take care of your needs. I'm going to give you that repayment, that reimbursement, You just bring the receipt with you when you die and hand it into heaven, and you will be reimbursed for everything that you've spent for the gospel work here on earth. You don't have to bring a receipt. He keeps good records. For you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And this is what Paul was encouraging them to do. This is what William Carey's motivation was. You can read his journals. You can read his biography. This is why he did what he did. Why would he give up England for Burma? Well, because he believed that this was gaining an increase in his credit in eternity, because that's what Jesus said it would do. So, who is the person who most believed what Jesus said was actually true? The person who acts on it to the point that they're willing to give up their comfort and move to Burma? Go into the pit? Or the person who says, I really believe in Jesus, I'm so glad I'm not called to do anything? I mean, come on. William Carey is showing his faith. Paul was showing his faith. And these Philippians are showing their faith by being a partner. What are you doing to show your faith? To demonstrate your faith? To inflame the assurance in your heart that you are a saved believer who loves the Lord, who's part of His kingdom work, who wants to contribute. What are you doing? If you want to know how your faith is growing, look at your bank statement. But giving doesn't only affect your eternity, it actually touches God. It's a form of worship. This brings us to our third point. The first blessing is inclusion in God's mission. You become a partner. It's investment in your own eternity. But thirdly, it is incense of God's worship. And I didn't just choose incense because it starts with an IN. It's actually in the passage. Let me show you. Verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul is assuring the Philippians that this gift got to him in full. It's not like Epaphroditus, you know, disappeared to the Bahamas. Epaphroditus showed up with the full amount, and now I've received it, so he's kind of giving that assurance to the Philippians. But he says it's more than that. It's not just that your gift has reached me, it's actually reached the attention of God Himself as a fragrant offering, an aroma, a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. You know that in Exodus chapter 25, it talks about this fragrant offering. So the incense was a substance made out of spices and oils, and it would be mixed together and put in like a little bronze bowl with some chains on it that the people could hold. Maybe you've seen this if you've been to like a Greek Orthodox church, or you've seen something like that on TV. And they put this substance, this incense, into the censer. I know now if you go to like a New Age crystal shop or whatever, they sell it in these sticks that you burn. But this was like a mush that they would make, and they put it in, and it's flammable, and you light it, and it's very, very slow burning, and it sends up the smoke, sometimes even colored smoke, that kind of fills the room, and it heads up. And it was a symbol. The Jews used this in their worship as a symbol of their prayers going up to God. And there's parts of the scripture that say God loved the smell of incense. Some people love incense. I'm not so much. When I went to India on a missions trip, I told my kids that it's the smelliest place on earth. And so one of my kids was like, well, can you bring us something smelly so we know how India is smelly? So I brought them some incense, and we burnt some incense at home, and they're like, ew, is that what India smells like? I'm like, yeah, it actually does. Because they have so much of this incense in their worship as well, right? It was a common worship practice in those days. And the reason is because God commanded it, but the reason people liked the smell was because what are they comparing it to? Body odor. I mean, they didn't wash themselves with soap. They didn't wash their clothing with soap. They didn't have shampoos. People were smelly in those days, every day, all day long, all the time. Their houses were smelly. If you started a fire, your house smelled like smoke. So if you added some incense to it, that smells better than anything else. So people love the smell of incense. And God loves the smell of incense too. And in Exodus 25, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution, an offering, from every man whose heart moves him. See, this wasn't a stipulated tithe. This was a free will offering. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And then he gives examples of what people can bring. Gold, silver, bronze, so cash works, blue and purple scarlet yarns, expensive material, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, and acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. So the point here is that these were things that you would bring to the temple, the tabernacle, to make it work, to build the tabernacle, and they were expensive. And where's the substance going to come from for the burning of the incense and for the wood for the furniture and that? Well, it's going to come from the people. And you can't make them give it. So you just say, whatever you want to give, however your heart moves, bring it in. And some of that was this fragrant aroma, this incense. And just as a footnote, we at Hillcrest Baptist, we prefer EFT or cash in the box at the back. Don't bring your goat's hair or acacia wood. In fact, we had a guy once ask if he could give his, if he could give his tithe in beans. And I said, well, how many beans are we talking about? And he described, it was a lot of beans. So I said, talk to Neil. He's the treasurer about how to get that in the offering, you know. But giving money is an acceptable sacrifice to God. It's an acceptable form of worship that God loves. And it's not the substance. God doesn't need the gold. He doesn't need the incense. It's the act of devotion and the costliness of the sacrifice. And people love to come up with ways of worshiping God. You know, Michelangelo worshiped God through art, he said, or music, like Johann Sebastian Bach. He would write at the end of his pieces that he composed, Soli Deo Gloria. And you'll find out all about that if you go to the home groups when we teach on that one. But it was for the glory of God, right? And even Eric Little, remember, he was the runner. He was training to be a pastor and a missionary, but he was such a fast runner that he got chosen for the British Olympic team. And he's the one that they made that movie, The Chariots of Fire, about, because his sister rebuked him. And I don't know if this part's true or not, but in the movie, it's such a great scene. His sister's rebuking him because he's supposed to be a pastor or missionary or something, you know, valuable for the kingdom. But now he's just running in the Olympics for Britain. And he says, yes, but when I run, I feel God's pleasure. And he was running as a form of worship for God. And that's why when they made him run on a Sunday, he said no. And he gave up the opportunity, all of his training and everything, to run because it was on a Sunday, because the only reason he was running was for God's glory. And how could he do that by violating his conscience? And he did end up being a pastor and a missionary after that. My point is that there's lots of different ways that people use their talents and their gifts that they come up with. And that's fine. But this is a way that every Christian in every culture in every country can and should worship God, through giving part of the income to the Lord's work. 2 Corinthians 9:6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Friends, if you don't want to give to the gospel work, you don't want to be a partner, or you're doing it grudgingly, please, keep your money. Spend it on whatever you want. You know, this is a form of worship. The gospel ministry will run without you. God doesn't need your money. He wants you to be included in the partnership, to gain the eternal credit, to offer this as worship to him. If you don't want to do that, well, that's between you and the Lord. I don't know if you would be very convinced that you're even saved if you don't love worshiping God in the ways he wants to be worshiped. But you might have this objection that I don't make that much money. In fact, I make so little, and I'm struggling to make ends meet, that if I gave anything to the Lord's work, then I would be in need. And that could be a legitimate concern, and that's why there's one more point in this passage for you. The fourth one, insurance of your needs. So there's inclusion in God's mission. You get to be a partner. There's investment in your eternity and your eternal rewards. There's incense of God's worship. This is an acceptable form of worship that God actually asks for. And then there's this guarantee, the insurance of your needs. Look at verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches. Someone's cell phone is telling them money's going in their account right now. Insurance is when a company underwrites your finances so that if your asset goes missing or is destroyed in a fire or theft or natural disaster or something like that, then the insurance company pays you to replace it. Right? Your house is valuable, so you insure it. The house burns down, now you have a need. You don't have a house. So the insurance pays for you to build a new house or buy a new house, right? That's how that works. So Paul says to the Philippians that God is the one underwriting all of your needs. And if the reason that you are short is because you have given to the Lord's work, He will undertake to supply your need. That is the promise of Scripture. If the Philippians' payment to him left them in need, he says, God, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in the glory in Christ Jesus. He's not going to run out of money. Some insurance, you know, if everybody suddenly gets hit at the same time, the insurance company might go belly up as well. But that's not going to happen with God, ever. And the Bible promises you can never outgive God. God will never be in your debt. You will die in debt to God, not the other way around. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Psalm 34:10, young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 37:25, I've been young and now I'm old, and yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Now, just before you think I became a prosperity preacher overnight, I'm not saying that the more you give the church, the more material blessing you'll get. That's what the prosperity teachers say. You give your last penny, you put in 1,000 rand, and God will give you 10,000 rand. And then they have a whole lot of testimonies. Usually the pastor's a testimony of that too, because he's the one that you're giving the money to. So that's not what's going on here. I'm not saying that if you give financially to the Lord's work, you will get an exponential amount of material blessing, but you will get your needs met. Your needs. The way Scripture defines needs is food and clothing, not restaurant food and brand clothing, okay? But your needs. And this is a privilege of membership. If you're a member in our church undertakes to look after your physical needs. If you have a bread and butter need, then we will supply that need. That's what part of what you give your money to in the church is looking after those among us who have needs. But let me tell you, you don't get to decide what your need is. We do. We sit down with you and say, oh, okay, so you're 300 rand short, but you're spending 580 rand on DSTV. So why is the widow's mite going to look after your cable bill? You know, so we first look at that, and then we see where you can cut down your expenses. You know, if you're 200 rand short, you don't have food on the table, come to us. We'll pay for that. But we're first going to ask, why are you spending 300 rand a month on smoking? You know, you can't eat tobacco. Yeah. So we help you with that. And that's a much better way, I believe, to give to people who are really in need is through a system where people are investigating and helping, and there's always counsel involved. Well, you're in trouble because you're in debt. Let's talk about that. How you came into debt, how you can get out of debt, how you can prevent going back into debt. And while we're doing that, we're not like just watching you get thinner. We are giving you food at the same time, but there's always spiritual counsel involved in that. And it's a much better way to give. If you see people, sometimes people wander off the street and they'll come and sit among us and get to know us because they want money. And what you should do is encourage them to get into membership in the church, because it's a privilege of membership that we look after people financially who are among us. It's commanded in Scripture. But if giving means that you will be short of meeting your needs, God will supply those needs, even if the church itself has to do that. Insurance functions the same way. I told you a few weeks ago that I was in a little accident where I bumped that person from behind, and I put a tiny dent, I thought it was tiny, in the back of their car, and the insurance covers everything or whatever. But after a few weeks, my insurance called me and said they're refusing everything we're offering to pay them. We've offered them this amount of cash. That was so much that I was like, if I take a ball peen hammer and knock a dent into my car, would you give that to me? No, I don't think they would. But they were offering him a lot of money for this little dent. They didn't want it. They offered to fix the thing for them. Didn't want it. They wanted the whole boot replaced, which was costing like way more. And the insurance just said no. They said the assessors looked at it and said, that's ridiculous. So the person emailed me and they were a little bit disgruntled. But that's what's happening here when you go to God and say, well, I've given this, now why aren't you meeting my needs? And God says, you don't need the whole boot replaced, buddy. You just need the dent taken care of. I'm giving you food. I'm giving you clothing. Your kids are in school. You're in a car. There's petrol in the tank. You don't need a certain type of car and a certain type of school and a certain type of clothing. And You need to be content with what you have. See previous three sermons, right? So in conclusion, you need to get your mind around the fact that your perspective on money affects your perspective on eternity and your relationship with God, and that giving and receiving and having and sharing is a wonderful way to give to God's glory. And that's why Paul says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. As I pray, the baptismal candidates are going to come up and get changed, and then you can go get your kids as well if you want them to come and watch that, and we'll hear two testimonies and see people be baptized. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message from your word. It is challenging and convicting, but we know, Lord, that what you say is true, and I pray that we would demonstrate our faith in you by obeying what we see in Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for our missionaries overseas. We think of the Mollers, we think of Samuel Monsuntu and Paul and Tony, and we just pray, Lord, that right now you would be meeting their needs and encouraging their hearts, and Lord, that you would show us ways of reaching out to them and holding the rope more effectively. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.